Now, our family has two pets. We have a dog, a cute little wiener dog, a long hair weenie dog named Ginger. And we call her Beanies too for short. And we have a cat, our cat Snickers. Snickers has been in our family longer, but it is obvious, like completely obvious, that my wife and I favor the dog. While our second eldest child, she very much favors the cat. And here's the thing. We love our cat, but the cat is super annoying. I'm just going to be very honest. She is super annoying. Every day at 5:30 a.m., the cat meows and meows right outside our bedroom door like a nuisance alarm clock that you have to get up and go feed so that you can turn it off. And I wish I could say that I was always just a super servant there to bless my wife and get up and serve always. But that's not always the case. You know, we share back and forth. We take turns getting up to take care of the cat situation. But if I'm completely honest and transparent with you guys right now, there are times when I hear the cat and then I hear my wife start to move and I'm like, okay, she's gonna get it. And I don't have to bother, and it's okay. I just value my sleep right now, and I'm going to stay in bed. And so I know I'm convicted right now, even just sharing that stuff with you guys. And so maybe this is going to serve as some motivation that I'll just die to my flesh more and serve my wife better. And so you can pray for me and pray for my wife because she has to live with me, you know? But I am just bringing up this annoying cat alarm for a reason. See, it's one thing to ignore the cat's early morning meow. It's an altogether different thing if it were the smoke detector that was going off. If that alarm was going off, when that alarm sounds, if I said, "Oh, I'm just gonna go to sleep. You know, I want to keep sleeping right now. I don't want to have to deal with anything." That is not the time to value your own comfort. It is time to pay attention, to be alert, and take care of the situation at hand. And a proper amount of fear should strike into your very soul at that moment because your house might be on fire. And so there should be a willingness to move and to act and to respond to that alarm. You're going to need to get up. You're going to need to start waking other people up and hopefully get the fire out if it's small enough, but be prepared just to leave altogether if the thing's too big and you just can't take care of it. Can you imagine an alarm going off of that nature, a smoke alarm going off, and just choosing to ignore it, doubling down in your own comfort instead, you know? And then kids suffering because of it. All because you're like, I'm going to choose me. I'm going to choose my desires. You know, if that's the case, you end up doing it to your own peril. And guess what? You better get ready to meet your maker. You might end up trapped inside your own house. And that really would be the logical and natural consequence for ignoring such a drastic warning. And it's into a situation like this. In fact, it's a situation where God's people are choosing to ignore an even greater alarm. The prophetic warning of God's word is sounding forth. It is roaring through his prophet Amos. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is choosing to ignore what he has to say. There's warnings for Judah as well, but we've seen primarily the thrust of this prophecy is for the northern kingdom. They've been ignoring Amos, other prophets like him, Hosea, and now they will need to prepare to go meet their maker. Death and destruction are certain, for they have chosen to ignore the loving alarm of God's prophetic word. In Amos chapter 3, we ended at verse 8 last time in our study together, but we'll read verses 6 through 8. He says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" Obviously, if a lion roars while one is out in the field or just walking down the path, a proper amount of fear should arise within the heart of that person so that they might take some appropriate action. But this is not the case when it comes to Israel. When they hear the roaring out of God's word through her prophets, which is exactly how the prophet Amos is describing his prophecy. This is how God has him open up. He says, the Lord is roaring from Mount Zion. The prophetic word has come to his people roaring like a lion. Look at Amos chapter 1. Just turn back to verse 2. It says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. The pastures and the mountains respond appropriately to the voice of the Lord, but God's people remained unmoved. How sad. As a result, judgment and destruction are headed Israel's way, and by the time we get to the end of Amos chapter 4, we will hear this prophet telling Israel, it's time for you to meet your maker. Time to meet your maker. Verse 9 of Amos chapter 3. Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Now, you might notice an italicized number next to the name Ashdod in your Bibles. And that is because in the Septuagint, the word Assyria, the name Assyria, is there instead of Ashdod. And I'm inclined to side with the Septuagint in this instance because it was Assyria who laid waste to the northern kingdom of Israel, of which Samaria was its capital city, and it laid waste when King Hoshea refused to pay tribute to Assyria by making an alliance with Egypt for her own protection. So instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, what do? Hire Egyptians. Oh, they'll be our defense. They'll help us out. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea. I don't know how to say his name, but I'm going to try to pull it off the best I can. For he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Now, the two countries that would have surrounded Samaria at the time of her destruction would have been Assyria and Egypt. And God had Amos prophetically mention these two nations some 50 years before the Assyrian captivity even takes place. He's calling them out by name. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how this thing's going to go down. We're told in Amos chapter 1 that Amos began his ministry during the early reign of Uzziah before the earthquake, while Jeroboam II was in power there in the north. In Amos chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, that's Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, I'm bringing this up because this is a very specific and well-documented word concerning the captivity of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, by Amos the prophet, because there were 5 other rulers between Hoshea and Jeroboam the second. And so Amos is prophesying well in advance what is going to come. At the time of the Assyrian invasion and the captivity of Samaria, when Assyria and Egypt would have surrounded Israel's capital city, if they were to have to look inside of those city walls and saw what was going on inside the way that God saw it, they would have seen inside her city what Amos saw, what he was prophesying against, that there's tumults, there's oppression. That would have been found inside her midst. The ruling house of Israel under Jeroboam II, all the way on down to Hosea, was characterized by obstinance towards the word of God, a refusal to do what is right, what God had made plain, what God had made clear, and they refused to embrace that. Instead, there was just a wholehearted embrace of the gratification of self. That ruling class was like, we're just going to live it up in luxury. We can ride the backs of the poor, tax them to no end, and just keep going at it with all sorts of pagan worship. And the even common folks are guilty too. They might not have been riding each other's backs for sordid gain, but they sure were caught up in idolatrous worship. They were gratifying the most base and sensual desires. And they were living in luxury at the expense of what God said was just and what was good and the type of righteousness that should uphold a nation. And so all this was going on. You notice he's prophesying against the palaces there in Samaria, but the common class was not off the hook either. They were running after foreign gods. This was being encouraged by the political rulers, by the false priests that had been set up in the northern kingdom. They're encouraging everyone to run after these false gods. And they're worshiping at Bethel and Dan. This is where Jeroboam I had set up a golden calf there in the northern kingdom's area so that they would not have to go down south to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And then at other places where God had done significant things up there in the north, they were setting up false altars and worshiping there, bowing down to pagan fertility gods in the name of Yahweh at Gilgal and other places. So when Amos is focusing in upon the capital city with this political ruling class, this is what he sees, and this is what God sees, and this is what God has him prophesy against, and this is why God's judgment is coming. In verse 10, where it says, "For they do not know to do right," that phrase can be translated literally, "They do not acknowledge the doing of what is straight." They don't acknowledge what is straight. God has made his way plain. He's made his way straight to Israel, and he's made that way plain, and he's made that way straight through his word, through the scriptures. It's right there for everyone to look at. It's right there for everyone to read. His laws have been set forth. They've been declared. But Israel refuses to acknowledge what God has clearly and plainly revealed. And this is a problem even inside the church today. The church today, you know, when we look at just the church at large, everything that's calling itself a Christian church, the church today is in a lot of trouble because the church today is refusing to acknowledge what God has made straight. Just very clear and very plain in his word. And they're often just embracing worldly ideologies and notions that are contrary to what the scriptures say. God has revealed plainly in his word who we are as those that have been made in his image, been made male and female. God has sovereignly made you. If you are a male, he has made you to be a male. If he has made you female, he has made you female for his own glory and his own good purposes. And God created the covenant of marriage for one man and one woman to enter into. It's so clear and so plain just from just a straightforward reading of Genesis. How sex is supposed to operate inside this covenant of marriage between one man and woman is plain, and yet the church is refusing to acknowledge such clear instruction. It's so straight, it's so plain, and yet we're turning away from what God has made very clear, very straight. The church is refusing to acknowledge such clear instruction, even when it comes to God's created design for male headship within the home, within the church, as far as pastoral leadership is concerned. The position of men in leadership being the spiritual head of their home, that is within the family and within the church. That is just clear according to God's created pattern, and yet this is being rejected. We're embracing egalitarian concepts that are not found in Scripture when it comes to these roles for leadership that God has designed and set forth. And so we ought not to be surprised when judgment comes to the house of God first. We start drifting away in these areas, and then next thing you know, just ways down the road, we're way far off. And I think it's really clear to see. You know, the church abandons what this book says in Genesis 1 through 11, and it goes way off. It goes way off. He's made it plain, he's made it clear, he's made it straight, and we ought to acknowledge it as such. We ought to acknowledge it, not to refuse to acknowledge it, but just acknowledge, say it's plain, it's straight. This is what God has said, and here's where we're going to camp and build our lives upon. Verse 11 of Amos 3, therefore, thus says the Lord God, any adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. In the corner of a bed, on the edge of a couch. Now, this also ties in, that word edge ties into why I side with the Septuagint, it being Assyria instead of Ashdod. That word edge is used only one time. It's a Hebrew word that Hebrew scholars are not in clear agreement upon what it means because it's only used right here. So they're like, this edge of the couch. It is the word demeshek. It's very similar to Damascus. And so there's a thought that it could be of some Damascus silk. And so we've already seen hints of the northern kingdom budding up with Assyria in Damascus, who's the head of Assyria. And so you see this type of thing intruding on in. And so the northern kingdom thinks it's prospering because of these military alliances. Forging alliances with these imperial powers that they're going to be safe, and yet they've turned their back on the one who truly keeps them safe, who could truly be their refuge, which is the Lord. And here we find a picture of the remnant that God will spare and restore. But the sparing of the remnant, even though God promises to do so, he will. He promises restoration in the end, but it gets pretty ugly. It gets pretty ugly first before the restoration takes place. It's going to be like, he describes the remnant like retrieving bits and pieces of a lamb from a lion's mouth. That's pretty rough. That is a very, very rough description of being able to pull a few on out. Notice how the lion has now reemerged in our text. God is simultaneously the lion who is good, and he will bring forth a roar and a shout of a warning of repentance through his prophets, calling people to turn back to him. But he's also the same lion who is not afraid to judge, and he will bring forth lion-like nations as his instrument of judgment. The same God who desires all people to repent and turn so they might be saved, he is the same God who is not afraid to bring forth judgment when the time comes. He'll do it. All of that does remind me, I think I've shared it in this study as well, I'll share it again, that portion in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when talking of Aslan, when the kids are first wondering about him, who is he like, from Mr. Beaver. It says this, just a portion, bits and pieces from the book. You know, Aslan is that lion-like character that is a portrait of Christ. It's an allegorical story. And Aslan the lion speaks of Christ. She says, "Susan, who is Aslan?" asked Susan. "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, why don't you know? "He is the king. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus." "Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beast? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Oh, that you will, dearie, and no mistake. You're going to fear," said Mr. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good, and he is the king, I tell you." It's true. Our God is altogether good. But who says anything about sin being safe before our altogether good God? Right? It's not. He will bring forth judgment on wickedness because he is righteous and because he is good. Chapter 5, in verse 18, we know that Amos is prophetically speaking of the day of the Lord. This prophecy inherent in Amos, like in the book of Joel, is a prophecy of the day of the Lord. And this gives us added insight about how there's going to be sudden destruction that falls upon Israel in the tribulation. So this prediction of the Assyrian captivity is a day of the Lord of event, but it also has forward-reaching aspects to the day of the Lord. That is the tribulation that will usher in the second coming. And with the second coming, Israel being regathered before their Messiah and being renewed in the promised land, it's all forward speaking to this end. And so it's just giving us some insight about how tough it's going to be when the tribulation drops, when sudden destruction falls upon Israel, especially during the halfway point of the tribulation. And yet God will he has promised to gather and fully restore a remnant to himself, but that remnant is going to go through some drastically horrible times. So much so that it's going to look as if Israel will only be just brutal ravages, bits and pieces of its former self. But God will take those bits and pieces and he will restore it all together in a glorious fashion. And Israel will stand as a nation renewed before him. Amos chapter 3, verse 13. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish." Look how luxurious these things are. Multiple houses. Ivory on the inside. "And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord." This coming day of destruction is for all of Israel's sins. It is for how the entire nation has turned their back upon the Lord. And when that day of destruction comes, God will decimate the very places of false worship. that Israel was trusting in as their refuge and strength. All the wealth that was accumulated, that'll be wiped out. But more importantly, all the places that they were turning to instead of the Lord for worship, he'll wipe all of them out as well. It was in Bethel and in Dan that Jeroboam set up those golden calves for the northern kingdom to worship at. And God will see fit to destroy those things. He raises up Assyria to come in and wipe those things on out. And don't you know when the Lord returns that the abomination of desolation, that will be taken care of and cleaned up quickly. And he will renew his people back in the land. To mention the horns of the altar being cut off and falling to the ground, it's very significant. For it was when a person ran to the altar, they would run there to seek refuge when their life was in danger. You could run to the altar and lay hold of the horns and make an appeal and plea for mercy. I think very significantly, when Solomon's half-brother Adonijah falsely exalted himself, you'll recall, he falsely exalts himself and begins to proclaim himself as king. He's going to be the new guy to sit on David's throne now that he's getting ready to pass away. And a quick plan was put into place to have Solomon rightly anointed and seated on the throne. And once Solomon was seated on the throne, Adonijah, he feared for his life, and rightly so, right? Rightly so. He was doing a horrific thing. It was an act of treason, what he was doing. So what did he do? He ran to the altar for refuge, and he pled for mercy. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we read of Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the high priest, telling Adonijah, the king of King Solomon, being installed to the throne. He's been rightly anointed and installed to that throne. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, picking up in verse 45, it says, "So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at Gihon. And they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also, Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne.' Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also, the king said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day while my eyes see it.' So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for he looked, and he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." Then Solomon said, "If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." God's judgment on the horns of the altar at Bethel, casting them to the ground, reveals that there was never mercy to be found there in the first place. There's never mercy at that altar. Those in the northern kingdom and going there, going to that altar, seeking mercy, seeking refuge, God brings judgment and lays those things down to the ground. False altars that have a false means of atonement can never grant a real means of refuge. They just can't. You can sincerely embrace a false altar all you want. You can believe in it with all your heart, too. You can be, every ounce of you can be sincere in your embrace of it. But a sincere embrace of a false place of worship can never provide you with real refuge. especially when it comes to the real wrath of the true king. It can't. It just can't do it. Only the altar that the Lord has appointed with the sacrifice that he has provided can do that. That's the only altar that can provide you with the real refuge. And ultimately, you and I know that the altar of refuge that you and I are to run to is the cross of Jesus. That's where we're to run. That's where the wrath of the true king has been fully extinguished so that you and I can receive real mercy. When we turn there and we fall in a place of humility and say, Lord, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Lord, forgive me for blaspheming your name. We can find a place of refuge there at that altar. The altar of the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, and he became a true and better offering for us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Before we move on to Amos chapter 4, let's just look at verse 15 there in Amos chapter 3 again. He says, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. The wealthy oppressors of Israel's rulers in Samaria, they enjoyed the luxury of having a winter home down in the south, summer home up in the mountains there in the north, ivory placed all inside. They were profiting off the promotion of false religion and riding on the backs of the common people. And it was satisfying all their fleshly appetites, but all of their great houses were going to come to an end. Right? All of those things that thought, oh, this satisfies me, this is it. All those good things are going to come to an end. They can't satisfy you completely and forever. Right? And sometimes we know, just like it says in Proverbs, better is rejoicing over a small table with crumbs than to be in a great house with feasting where there is strife, right? Just because you got a big house doesn't mean it's all peaceable there. And I know that we can all fall prey to wanting and having it all in this life. We all can, right? I know we've all driven by the Powerball sign on the road, and then you begin, it's like, oh, you know, what could life be like if I had all that, you know? And it's like, you know what? I have the Lord, and he's given me enough. But we can learn godliness with contentment is great gain, and it would just serve us well to keep in mind the words of that famous missionary Jim Elliot, who died, right, getting the gospel, attempting to get the gospel to this unreached people group there in Ecuador. And, you know, he was leaving America, leaving prospects of having life here so that he could sell everything and go down there. And they're like, what are you doing? You know, don't you want to have the retirement? Don't you want to have this? And he says in his journal, he writes just as a reminder, I think it was a reminder to himself. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Right? That's so true. And how foolish that so many are willing to give up what they cannot lose in a desperate attempt to cling on to what they will never, ever be able to bring into heaven. Right? We fight and strive and try to get all these things where it's like, well, those are all things that moth and rust can corrupt. Thieves can break in and steal. It's far better to store up treasure in heaven. Far better to do that. And yet sometimes we're just off kilter, you know? We want to steward what the Lord's given us. Well, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a house or something. Don't get me wrong there. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a savings account. It's just the right perspective and the right heart about it, right? Amos chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. The prophet Amos now turns his attention to the wives of those and political power there in the north, who love living off the false worship that is being encouraged through those in political power and the unjust oppression of those whom they rule over. And Amos calls them cows of Bashan. And Bashan is the well-watered pasture land up there north where Golan is at. And so, in a sense, Amos is calling these women fat cows. You guys are fattened cows off to the slaughter. That's what you are. Rather than being a woman who helps her man embrace what the Lord has made plain and straight, the good and the right way, these are women who love the temporary fulfillment and the thrill of living off crooked and perverse ways. So they're like, yeah, you know, just keep doing what you're doing. It was John Goldengay who pointed out these women are the exact opposite of a Proverbs 31 woman. They're the exact opposite of that. Proverbs 31 woman has her heart and mind set on the Lord first and foremost, how she can be there to serve her family, how she's going to be a support and an encouragement to her husband, to help her husband follow after the Lord with all his heart. And she's not sidetracked with these other frivolous things. Is she going to serve? She's going to come alongside and help serve together and help feed into her family's life and even help provide clothes so that they're ready for the winter and they're taken care of. And the whole family rises up and calls her blessed. Why? Because her heart is set on the Lord first and how to be a blessing to others next. And these women are the opposite. They're like, it's about me, you know? And they're like, more money, please. Go on out. I got to go take care of my stuff now. And yeah, if you're making the money through crooked means, well, keep it up. It's providing us a good lifestyle. I for one, I can tell you, I am thankful when my wife speaks up and reminds me about eternal things and godly values, especially when I start to get the poor memes, you know? And we all get that, right? We start looking at ourselves and our lot in life and looking at other people and what they have. And I'm like, oh, well, you know. And then my wife's like, hey, he's provided for us so richly. I'm like, you're right, you know, you're so right. And let's just keep pursuing him. He's always taking care of us, right? We don't have to worry about it. You're right, you know? So I want a woman like that instead of someone's like, you're right, you know what? We'll quit serving the Lord and let's go make more money. I don't need anyone doing that in my life. I need someone to encourage me. Let's pursue the Lord. So, verse 4 of Amos 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Wow. This invitation to come and present offerings at Bethel and Gilgal is a sarcastic invitation for sure. And it is revealing how handed over Israel is to their own rebellion, right? He's like, come to Bethel and go transgress. Go there. Go on. Keep coming there. You keep transgressing. The northern kingdom was in the habit of saying that they worshiped the Lord. We saw that in Hosea. They would bow down to false altars, to fertility gods, to to Baal and Asherah, and yet they would swear oaths in the name of Yahweh. And so they were saying, hey, we love the Lord. We love Yahweh. We're loyal to Yahweh, and yet they're bowing down at all these false places of worship. And they're just pasting the Lord's name on top of all of this false worship. They're not really loyal to him. He's saying, you guys love these things. That's what you love. You love going to Bethel. You love going to Gilgal. You love offering your way and deluding yourself into thinking that you're okay with me, but you're not okay with me. It's syncretism. It's the marrying together of false worship under the name and guise of true worship. All these false practices, all these things that God forbids, and they're like, oh, it's okay, just marry it with, like, we'll have free will offerings just like God prescribed, except we'll do it our way, the way we want over here. You're like, you're not supposed to do it like that. Well, we bring tithes too. We're doing this, and we say Yahweh. We're swearing our oaths in Yahweh's name. They love it. They're devoted to it. And you know what? This syncretism that they've adopted, it's massively deceptive. Because on one hand, they've convinced themselves that they're worshiping the true God, but upon a closer inspection, they're really loyal and devoted to a false god. That's what they love. But they're deceived into thinking that they're okay. The Hebrew concept of love does carry along with it a deep notion of loyalty. And this is why hatred is presented as, in Scripture, a lot of times, choosing one over another. To choose one person or one thing over another is like to view, it's like, oh, well, you hate this thing to have this. And so when God says, go to Gilgal and Bethel and transgress, God is revealing with a hint of sarcasm that if they really loved him, they would be loyal to him. And if they were loyal to him, instead of going to those places, they would head down to Jerusalem, go down the straight path that he's clearly revealed, and come before his presence there and offer up the sacrifices that he's appointed. That's what they would do. They would trust in those things. And they would honor God in truth. The fact that they choose another way and another place of their own making rather than what God has revealed to be true only goes on to show that they really don't love the Lord. They love these false places. That's what they love. They're more loyal to their own desires and these false gods than they are to the Word of God and the true and living God. And that's why when people say, oh, I'm a disciple of Christ, right? I go to church, I'm a Christian, but their loyalty is to another means of worship rather than worshiping God in truth, the way that he is revealed, it only shows their heart for what it is. They don't really love God. They're loyal to a different type of, it's a different God. There's churches all across America. You look inside upon deeper inspection and you go, what's going on? How are you guys worshiping in here? Oh, you're venerating saints, not Jesus? Oh, you're buying into transcendental meditation, something that God expressly forbids? And you say, well, it's okay, we can worship God this way. What's going on? You're pasting the name Christianity on top of it, but you're taking all these false forms of religion and just marrying it together and pretending that it's okay. And they love another person, another way. They love their own desires more than they actually love and desire Christ. Oh, it's okay, I can be in this relationship. It's fine. You're like, that relationship is expressly forbidden in Scripture. Well, I think God's okay with it. God has made plain and straight in his word that he's not okay with it. Well, I think he is. You're choosing your desires over what God has revealed and made plain and straight. And so just to that end of love being loyal to one and not the other, and it coming off as hate. Look at Jesus in Luke chapter 14, in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, obviously, God still wants us to love our unbelieving parents and spouses. What he's saying is he's using that in a way to say, look, our loyalty must supremely be to Christ so that we would always choose him, be loyal to him, even over our parents or over our spouse. And guess what? The Hebrew concept of loyalty being a part of love is still something that we intuitively recognize when someone does choose something or someone else over us. It feels like hate, right? Even if that person is choosing to be loyal to the right thing in the right way, but you want them to choose you instead of the right thing in the right way, you're like, well, I guess you hate me then. It's not that I don't hate you. I do love you, but my loyalty belongs supremely here. It belongs supremely to Jesus, and that's what Jesus is saying. Unless you hate your mother and your father, right? Unless you hate them, that you'd be willing to choose me over them. He's using hate in that sense of conveying where our loyalty lies. In other places, Jesus makes it clear, and the New Testament makes it clear, that we're to be loving them. So it's not that our love is to stop for them and I'm just supposed to like throw rocks at my parents or something like that. It's a loyalty issue. It's a loyalty issue. So the one that you are to supremely be loyal to, and let me just say the one that you are supremely loyal to, the one whom you truly love and are supremely loyal to, that is the one whom you worship, right? Where your supreme loyalty lies reveals what you worship. It reveals what you worship. Where your supreme loyalty, where your supreme love and devotion lies, reveals where you worship. So when it comes to your desires, for your own gratification, and your loyalty to God's word, are you more concerned about being loyal to yourself and your desires, or are you more concerned about being loyal to the Lord and his word? If you're more concerned about being loyal to your desires, you are revealing, at the end of the day, what it is you are worshiping. You're worshiping your desires. Your supreme loyalty is now to your desires, not to the Lord. And that's why it's like, I got to pick up my cross. I should be willing to die to myself so that I can follow Christ. I'm going to be supremely loyal to Christ. I want God's will and God's desires more than my own wants, more than my own gratifications, more than I want even my parents or close friends to like me. What I want is God himself. I want his approval more than anything else. And when your loyalty is there, when it's tied up there, guess what? I know as believers we fall short, but when we fall short, we recognize, God, forgive me, I was disloyal. I want to be loyal to you here. You soon start to find out, oh, now I know who this person worships because I see where their loyalty is. When the pressure's on, I see where their loyalty is at. Now I know what it is they're worshiping. In fact, that can be a good indicator in you and I's life where we need to tighten up our worship. If I'm starting to see, oh, I'm willing to be disloyal to God so that I can have this thing over here, at the end of the day, brother or sister, that is a worship problem. It's a worship problem that we need to just own and repent of and say, God, help me. Help me out. I'm having some loyalty issues, and I'm wanting to elevate these things above and beyond you. Thankfully, we serve a God who chastens us when we get off track. The question is, will you and I respond? Will we respond? I got more to say, but we're going to stop. going to stop. We'll wrap up here. We'll pick up next time, and we'll see. We'll see Israel's failure to respond. But just look at the end of the, at the end of the chapter. We're going to see what this thing is culminating to. In verse 12, they're refusing to listen when they should have listened. We'll unpack all of that as we make our way forward next week. But he says, "Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Judgment's coming. Because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." The northern kingdom needs to prepare to meet their maker. And they need to prepare to meet their maker because they've been refusing to listen. And now judgment is going to come and their number is up. One way or another, they're going to hear about where they stand with the Lord. One way or another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, we thank you that you are patient and long-suffering. As we go through each of the minor prophets, I guess it's worthwhile keeping in mind the many years that they served as a prophet, declared forth warning after warning, thus providing opportunity after opportunity for people to repent. And so, Lord, if there be, just as the psalmist would say, you search us and try us, see if there be any wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting, God. If there's any way that you're wanting to deal with us, if there's any area in our life where there's a loyalty problem, where we're choosing certain relationships over you, certain desires over you, God, help us just to own it for what it is and then turn to you and cling to the altar of mercy that you've provided. And the horns of that altar, the strength of that altar, being Christ, help us to cling supremely to him, knowing that if we humble ourselves and turn to him and confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive every time, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that there's mercy and refuge at the altar of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.